grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bible to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 11. So Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. We've entitled the message, The Arrest of Jesus. Now, we enter the last section in our study in the Gospel of John, and this is the passion victory of Jesus. It's amazing that the Gospels, actually one-fifth of all of the Gospels, are dedicated to this last few days. So this must be important because the Bible certainly records it, a big section of it. So now this is the arrest of Jesus in John 18:1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So then he said to them, "I am he." They drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." So Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, and I specifically am so grateful for John's section here of the arrest of Jesus. It is such an important section that proves without a doubt that Jesus voluntarily submitted to his arrest. He was not a victim of circumstances, but he surrendered to his captors. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we look at the surrender of Christ to drink the cup, I'm sure each one of us, maybe even this very day, are in our own Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, a place that we're grappling over our will versus God's will, wanting to know what God wants us to do, and then when he reveals it, that we would say, "Your will over mine." I pray, Lord, that that would happen in every single one of us, that we would desire to be obedient, submissive servants of God. So speak to us this morning as we study this portion of Scripture. Let us see Jesus on the pages of Scripture. Specifically for those that don't know Jesus this morning, let them see you. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord, America. We love America. We are so fortunate to be part of this wonderful nation. But we pray that you would revive this nation one last time. Bring revival back to America, Lord. Bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We pray for our president, vice president, that you would direct their steps and the decisions that they need to make. Give them godly counsel and wisdom that they might walk in your ways. We pray for the Congress and Senate, that they too would have the desire to be servants of God, wanting to do the will of God for his people. We pray, Lord, for our own governor of this state. We pray for him that you'd bring him to a saving knowledge of you and the local cities that are represented here this morning. We thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. We thank you so much for them, Lord. We realize that when you call a man, you call a woman, you call the whole family. And so, Lord, we pray for them that you would just cause them to be those that trust in you and trust God for direction and all those split-second decisions that have to be made. Thank you for those in the armed forces, Lord, from this congregation. Bring them back safely, I pray. We pray for those on the mission field, Lord, and in Burma and Mexico and Calvary Landers, God's chosen people, U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons. We lift up all of these faithful servants of God. Bless them, Lord. It's the beginning of a brand new year. Use them this year to honor and to glorify your name. So speak to us now as we study this passage. Let us stay focused on it. Let us see ourselves in Scripture this morning as you speak to us. Pray that when you do, we would write it down and give further thought to it. So we pray for that this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when you're reading through the Gospels and you come now to John's Gospel, specifically this subject of the rest of Jesus, it's you note that there are so many things that John does not include as regards to this arrest. One of the things that John does not include is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other Gospels record it and record great details regarding this prayer time that Jesus had in the garden with Peter, James, and John. John omits that as Jesus was praying, as it were, great drops of blood began to fall from him as he prayed. They don't cover the agony that Jesus went through in that garden. They don't cover the fact that the Bible says an angel came and actually ministered to Jesus during that prayer time. They also don't record the kiss of Judas, as Judas comes up with these crowd of soldiers. And so there are many attempts by people when they come to the Gospel of John in an attempt to sort of unify John with the other three Gospels. But we keep in mind, and I think this is really important this morning, that 93% of the information in John's Gospel is not in the other Gospels. That's not an accident. That's God's design. That was God's plan. So as we look at it, John is not attempting to write yet again another historical supplement. That's not what John is doing. John's whole thrust of this book is to present God in the flesh. That's what John is attempting to do. He's wanting us to know God has truly come, and he came in the person of Jesus. He was literally God residing in a tent, which was in Jesus. And that's literally who God is. And it's so important to note this, because Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews to present to us, behold your king. Mark's gospel was written to the Romans, presenting to us the perfect servant. And then Luke's gospel was written to the Greeks, presenting the perfect man. Now, all three of those gospels emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ, but John focuses upon the deity, and I want us to really get that this morning. We need to understand that's the thrust of it. It's not a mistake. We don't have to try to add to it. We don't have to conclude that John was mistaken. God had a purpose in this. As a matter of fact, if you turn over to John 20, verses 30 and 31, he actually says this. He gives us the theme of this book. So we're never short-sighted when people say, well, why didn't John record this? I mean, why is John so different? What's the problem with John's gospel? Well, John 20, verse 30 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's why this presentation of his arrest is so different. Because the other Gospels present him in his humanity, John now presents him in all of his deity. Now, we keep in mind that we're making a major transition this morning. We're in the last section of the Gospel of John. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 of John is called the prologue, which is really an introduction that gives us really, in a sense, an outline of what John is going to cover in his book. Then in chapter 1, verses 19 through chapter 12, verse 50, we have the public ministry of Jesus. Then we just finished chapters 13 through 17 that is called private instruction or the upper room discourse. Five whole chapters that took place on a Thursday evening prior to his arrest. But this morning now we enter into chapters 18 through 21, and this is called the Passion Victory. This is the closing section of the Gospel of John. It is interesting to note that when you look at all the Gospels give a fifth of their content to this closing section. So the closing section regarding his arrest, his six trials, his death, his resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances. So the Bibles give, the Gospels give a fifth of their content to this area. So this is an important area. Now, we keep in mind there are pseudo-scholars today that when they look at Jesus and they say, well, he was a great teacher, he was a teacher of morality, he was a teacher of ethics, and he unintentionally got himself executed. I was reading this week. It's a very common liberal position regarding the section we're now looking at. That Jesus taught ethics, he taught morality, but he was a man before his time, and his teaching got him into trouble, and he unintentionally died. This is absolutely false. It is refuted in the passage we're about to study. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God. It was God's plan for Jesus to be arrested, and Jesus even submits to it. John 10:17 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, does that sound to you like a victim this morning? This is not a victim. This is a victor. And we'll see this morning that Jesus literally goes up to his captors. He doesn't wait for them. He goes to them. Says, "You're looking for me?" That's what he does. He knows exactly what he's getting into. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. The Father gave his Son a cup of suffering and death, and in willing obedience, Jesus would drink it. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And Jesus actually walks up to his captors. I mean, he is prepared to do this. This is not a surprise to him. We'll even see in just a moment, he knew full well what was taking place. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Verses 1 through 4 is the courage of Jesus. And John calls this out more than the other Gospels, that Jesus knew exactly what was taking place. This is God in the flesh here. And so he actually approaches his captors. And then in verses 4 through 6 is the power of Jesus. John records this miracle where they literally fall backwards because Jesus declares himself to be God. And then in verses 7 through 9 is the love of Jesus. That during his arrest, he actually says, "Let them go, you've come for me. Let my disciples go." And then lastly, verses 10 and 11 is the obedience of Jesus, where Jesus says to Peter, "I must drink this cup. This is what I have come for." Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. There's 4 pages of notes that you can put up. Let the printer get carpal tunnel syndrome. You don't need to get that. Let the printer print it out. You print it out. You bring your pen. You bring your Bible. And you already have your little cheat sheet right in front of you. So now you can just sort of fill it in as we work through. And I know God will speak to us this morning. I have all the confidence in the world that God's going to speak. And so we want to take time to jot down. If you're like me, you're getting older, there's a hardening of the hard drive. You start forgetting stuff and you get stickums all over the place. You know what I'm talking about? Sticky notes all over the place. You start forgetting stuff to get up in the morning, to go to bed. You forget all that stuff. And so did I eat all week long? I can't remember. So you start writing stickum notes all over the place. So when God is speaking, you want to jot that stuff down in our notes. Then later on, we can refer to it and give it more thought and think this thing through. So let's look here at the courage of Jesus in chapter 18, verse 1. He says, "When Jesus had spoken these words." Now, the context of this statement actually could take us all the way back to chapter 13. Because I think that statement engulfs literally the upper room discourse, are the private meeting with his disciples, the 5 chapters that we've just studied. But the immediate context would be chapter 17, where Jesus gave his high priestly prayer, where he prayed for himself, he then prayed for the disciples, and then he prayed for the future believers. So that really is the immediate context, was that a prayer? So it says he went forth with his disciples. So the context is prayer. After finished praying, prayer always gives way to action. Now, that is the context. And I want to stress that this morning, that prayer gives way to action. When we pray about something, we're praying so that God might change us, change the situation. And so we're asking for God to do something. So in that prayer, there is action involved when we pray. Now, I know sometimes as Christians, I think we use prayer as sort of a cliche. I'll pray about it. So if I stood up here right now and said, you know what? We definitely could use some help right now in the nursery. Some of you might say, okay, I'll pray about it and let you know after the service. Well, the need's like right now, you know, and I'm just using it as an example. And so sometimes we'll go, well, I'll pray about that. Person says, I'm hungry. I'll pray about that. That's what we'll say. And James talks about that. So action should follow prayer. If we were more praying people, there'd be more action to us. We would be more doers of the word if we were praying people. And I think sometimes it's the opposite, and I don't think that that's correct. The more you pray, the more God leads you, and the more it leads to action. So it says here that he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Now the Kidron Valley there is this valley in between the Western Wall and what we call the Mount of Olives. There's this little ravine there. It's not a very big area at all. And I've often described it as the distance from here down to Randall, or maybe from here to Foothill, would be about the distance. Often when you think of this ravine or the Kidron Valley, you hear this word valley, you think of like the Inland Empire, you know, maybe from Rubidoux all the way up to the San Bernardino Mountains or something. You know, we just got this large gap and we think miles and miles, but we're really not, we're talking a few blocks is all we're talking about. It's not a very big area at all. So let's put a couple pictures up on the screen here. This is the Kidron Valley. It's not, you can see here, you can see that little gully in between. You can see the Dome of the Rock there, and we're standing on the Mount of Olives. So there's this little ravine in between there. That's it. And there's a couple roads that go across it. It's not a very big area. The word Kidron means dusky, gloomy, or sometimes it's called the Black Brook. And the reason it's called that is because there's a little stream that runs through the Kidron Valley, specifically in the springtime. And Josephus tells us that during this Passover, over 200,000 lambs were slaughtered on the Temple Mount. And they actually made a little trough that went down into the Kidron Valley, into that stream. And so that stream became very dark with blood, literally. I don't know, some of you sci-fi people would love walking around there. I mean, this would be your day, you know, seeing this brook running with blood down to the Dead Sea, because that's where it ultimately ends up. Is there another picture? I think I put a couple there, and there it is again. That's the Eastern Gate. They blocked that thing up around 1100. They said, Jesus ain't coming back through this gate. So, that's stupid. But anyway, that's what they did. So they blocked it up there, and the Bible tells us that Jesus, on his second coming, will walk through the Eastern Gate. So they said, well, we'll fix that. So they blocked it up, like, that's really going to do it, you know. But is there another picture? I don't know if there is or not. No, I guess there isn't. So that's what we call the Kidron Valley. So Jesus walks from the upper room, which is over someplace probably by the temple area, and he walks across that Kidron Valley over to what we call the Mount of Olives. Now notice it says where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Matthew 26:36 adds this, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So let's look at some pictures now of Gethsemane. Now Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane literally means oil press, and it's taken from the fact that Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives that contains groves of olive trees. Now, these olive trees you're looking at right here, some estimate those olive trees to be about 2,000 years old. So these are olive trees that could have been back to the time of Christ. And there's several groves that are still there, and they say olive trees like redwoods never die, they just keep mutating and keep growing. They sprout up, and another sprout comes up and adds to the trunk of the tree. And so it just keeps going and going and going. So here's this area that Jesus is resorted to pray. Now, I find it interesting that even to this day, and I've been there, I think, six, seven times, that these particular areas are walled in, and there are groves of olives. And it's just amazing to me, once you get inside the wall of these olive groves, how it cuts off the noise from the outside world. I mean, there's buses all over the place, and there's cars honking, all this action outside. Then you go into this grove, and the grove and the wall somehow absorbs the sound where you can just talk, just a normal tone, and you don't even really hear any of that. It just shuts it off. So during the Passion Week, Jesus was going back and forth to the Mount of Olives, possibly this area, and there he was retreating to spend time with his disciples and to pray. And so this is literally where Jesus was being squeezed like an olive, like an oil press. Now notice it's called a garden. Now that's not a typo, that's not just a word that's haphazardly thrown into this passage, but it's really important because this garden represents surrender and obedience. Now think for yourself, think for a moment, where is the first mention of a garden in the Bible? Right away, our minds go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And it was Adam in that first garden that surrendered to Satan, resulting in sin. Instead of surrendering to God, when God told them you can eat of every tree in the garden, there's one tree you are not to eat of, he chose to listen to the lie of Satan. The result was sin entered into the world. Well, we're now presented with another garden, but in this garden, the second Adam is what Jesus is called, surrendered in obedience to God in this garden, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. So boy, we got two different gardens here, don't we? We have the first one where sin entered into the world through the first Adam. We now have the second garden where Christ surrendered to the Father's will, thus bringing the forgiveness of sins. Now let me add one more garden to this. If you're taking notes, jot down John 19:41. Do you know that when Jesus was buried, he was buried in a garden? So that's the third garden in which Jesus himself will be placed. There, Joseph Arimathea. Now, John does not record what the other Gospels record regarding the prayer that Jesus prayed. Now, this probably went on for an hour or two. Jesus makes mention in the Gospels, "Can you not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" So some conclude that this was over an hour's period. Most believe it was probably several hours. And Jesus is just saying, just stay awake for 1 hour. Now, Luke, of course, records that his sweat became drops of blood. And the Bible, again, describes the scene of Jesus in his agony. And some in the medical field have said that sometimes when a person's under extreme pressure and agony, that literally the corpuscles will begin to omit blood. You'll literally begin to sweat blood, is what Jesus was doing. Three times Jesus prays, "Let not my will be done, but let yours be done." Now, when you talk about doing the will of God and you talk about doing the right thing, there's basically three motives for doing something. The first one is obedience based off fear. Have you ever noticed when you're going down the freeway, you're looking around for cops? Have you ever done that before? Now, why is that? Probably because the speedometer's messed up and you're going too fast or something, you know. And so there's this fear that if I get a ticket, it's the end of the world. You know, my insurance is going to go up. I can't go to traffic school because I've been there for 100 years, so I can't go there anymore. And so, you know, that's going to be it. My insurance is going to go up. So we keep an eye on the speedometer, we keep an eye in the view mirror, and some folks even have radar in their cars because they're just wanting to get that little niche, you know. And so why are we doing all this? Because there's the fear of the long arm of the law. That's the fear. That you're going to get a ticket, your insurance is going to go up, and so that's it. So what's the motive behind keeping the speed down? Well, because of punishment. That's the motive. And all of us, there are certain areas of our life in which That is the driving force of why we do what we do. The second one is reward. We do a certain thing based upon a reward. Maybe at work they say, you know, you come on time, you put this much work out, we pay the best employee this bonus. So you work the hardest than any other employee knowing that you're going to get the bonus. That's your motive for driving you and doing all that you're doing. That's can be a driving force. It really can. But the third is really the best. The third is what Jesus is doing here. And this motive is obedience based on love. That is the highest. There's no higher motive than doing the right thing because you love. And all the things that we'll do in marriage, we'll do with our children, our grandchildren, we'll do for our friends, the stuff that we'll do. We won't even really add it up, won't even make mention of it. We'll do some stuff that's pretty difficult, pretty time-consuming, but we'll just do it and not really think much about it is because we love the person. And that is the highest. As one said, obedience at its finest is the fruit of our love. That's what it is. So I think every one of us, as this scene, we will have in our own lives. We're going to have a Gethsemane. We certainly will. We'll have multiple Gethsemanes in our lives. A thing in which the Father will reveal to us something that He wants us to submit to, something He wants us to be obedient to, and there will be this struggle inside of us that wants to do anything but this one thing. But as we work through it and we pray, like Jesus, we should come to the conclusion, not my will, but yours be done. That's what ultimately should happen. Or else we'll fall into the first garden like Adam did, my will over God's will, which is a real tragedy if that happens. So verse 2 says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So in verses 2 and 3, we now have John bringing up yet again the deception of Judas. Now this is really, really bad. Judas also knew Judas who was betraying him. It mentions now that he knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, Judas was numbered among the 12, and we saw this. And if you talk about a person with opportunity, at the Last Supper, Jesus placed him at the place of honor at the table. The Bible tells us that he gave authority to his disciples to cast out demons and to heal. But Judas was never converted. The Bible tells us that he was over the treasury. He was over their money, and he would often dip into it and take money out of it. Judas was never, ever, ever converted. In John 13:27, John records, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. So here is a person with opportunity after opportunity, but at the end of the day, he chose for himself. He chose his will over God's will. And I really think the heart of it was the love of money. I really believe that was it. And when the Pharisees offered him some money to basically be a traitor to Jesus Christ, he took that. That was more important to him than Christ himself. So he accepted that. But notice it says he knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Luke 22:39 adds, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. So what Judas does is Judas uses the consistency of Jesus' devotional life of prayer in order to catch him. Well, you talk about someone that is deceptive. Actually taking the private devotional life and the love of Jesus for his Father as the means to catch him. He knew he would go back to the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that Jesus made that place the habit of prayer. That's where he would converse with the Lord, and so he knew that that's the place to catch him. Very similar to the book of Daniel, where they knew how to catch Daniel. They knew he would not stop praying, that he would ever pray, and so that's exactly what they did. And so in verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, a cohort, and from the best we can see, numbers anywhere from 600 to 1,000 soldiers. Now, most believe that that's how many were in Jerusalem, and they just can't reconcile that they would take the entire 600 to 1,000 men just to arrest Jesus and 11 of his disciples. It would be kind of like when you're watching the news tonight, and maybe you know, you're watching like news that's covering Los Angeles, and they say, well, there was an apartment fire this morning in L.A. over on such and such a street, and L.A. fire, city fire responded to it, and they put out this two-story apartment fire. Now, when it says L.A. city fire responded to it, it doesn't mean all 1,018 firefighters showed up to this apartment. It also does not include the 270 paramedics that are also part of that department. So there wasn't like 12 or 1,300 firemen that show up, though it says LA City Fire responded. So though it makes mention of the fact that this cohort, this group of soldiers showed up, I don't think we can assume that there was 1,000 that showed up. Most believe probably 200, something like that, maybe 300 soldiers showed up because they wouldn't leave the city unprotected just to arrest Jesus. And so it mentions, and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Well, Luke 22:52 says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, these are Sanhedrin members there, and the officers of the temple and the elders who have come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? So these officers were the temple police. They basically had their own little substation on the Temple Mount, and their responsibility was to make sure that people didn't do things that were offensive, things that were wrong. They broke protocol. They have these temple officers that would go in and stifle disagreements and things that were going on. And then it also mentions here the high priest, which was the Sanhedrin. Now, that's in itself says something about this mob, because we've noted in John that several times they've tried to arrest Jesus, and each time Jesus has evaded their arrest. He just walks through the crowd, he just shows up when he wants to, and he goes where he wants to go because he's in God's timetable. So here it is, probably now 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And here are these priests saying, well, when you arrest him, I want to be there. I want to be there. Oh, 3 o'clock in the morning? No problem. I'm always up at that time. I'll be there. It's not an inconvenience to me. I want to see Jesus taken into custody. Maybe you saw it a few weeks ago. It was on the news in LAPD that one of the officers was accused of molesting a teen girl. So Charlie Beck, who was the chief of police, personally handcuffed that officer. It was his way of sending a message that this is the heart of LAPD that you're messing with, so I'm going to be there. Well, that's the heart here of Judaism. You got high priests that show up at 2 or 3 in the morning to make sure Jesus gets arrested. They've wanted to see Jesus handcuffed for a couple years now. So to see Jesus apprehended is something they've been looking forward to. And so they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Wow, this is a real overkill, isn't it? So why the torches? Why the lanterns? Well, some believe that they thought that if Jesus is going to try to evade his arrest, he's going to run for it, so we need these torches and lanterns to be able to track him down. Why the weapons? Jesus is going to fight us. He's not going to submit to us, and neither will his disciples. So we're going to bring swords, and we're going to make sure there's no uprising. We're going to wipe this thing out right at the beginning. What's so amazing about this, here's Jesus, the light of the world. Here's Jesus, the Prince of Peace. They don't understand that his kingdom's not of this world. They've misunderstood his entire ministry. So verse 4 says, and Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. This is the foreknowledge of Jesus. And John brings this out because John, again, is wanting us to see that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's emphasizing that Jesus knew exactly what was taking place. He's not a victim. He's not being taken by surprise. Jesus knows exactly what's going to take place. He is all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen. In John 12:27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So again, those misguided pseudo-scholars who like to say Jesus didn't know what was going down, his ethics and his morality got him into trouble, and he got himself executed, is absolutely false. Just a general reading of this passage would show you that that's not the truth at all. Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew what was going on. He knew exactly what was taking place. Notice Jesus' surrender was voluntary. He went forth. Or literally, Jesus went out to meet the enemy. Now, can you imagine that? This, again, is further proof that the reason he was able to be arrested is because he voluntarily surrendered to them. So here they come. Jesus gets up and goes out to meet the arresting party, is what Jesus does. Now, I know that sometimes that does happen. Sometimes people do turn themselves in. Sometimes there are people that won't put up a fight. But that's kind of out of the norm, isn't it? That's not really the normal thing that generally happens. Of course, everybody's innocent, you know, so they've all been framed and everything else. But in this particular case, you have Jesus, who's absolutely innocent, who voluntarily goes and approaches them. Now, Matthew 26:49 injects this. And immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. This was the kiss of treachery. This word kiss in the Greek means to kiss passionately and repeatedly. We'd say he put a wet one on Jesus' face. I mean, he just starts kissing Jesus, just slobbering on him. I mean, this really is the height of hypocrisy. This is really a benchmark or a description of what hypocrisy is. The word hypocrite is a Greek word, hypocrite, which literally means to speak from under, is what the word hypocrite means, to speak from under. And it came from the Greek actors that would put on a mask, and from underneath the mask, their voice would come. So they could put on a happy face mask, and they would speak from underneath the mask. Put on a sad face or an angry face, they would speak from underneath the mask. So here is someone wearing a mask that is speaking from underneath the mask. And boy, I tell you, someone that is full of hypocrisy that masquerades as sweet righteousness is really obnoxious. And I'll tell you, the world hates this. And the world's pretty keen on this stuff. The world can pick out hypocrites because they're hypocrites themselves, but they're real good at picking out other hypocrites, especially those that call themselves followers of God. They're real keen on this. They say, well, wait a second. Why are you doing something that you were just speaking against a few minutes ago? And the world's pretty good on this. You know, one of my favorite oldie songs back in 1972 is that song by the OJs, The Backstabbers. That's such a great song. They smile in your face, and all the time they want to take your place, the backstabbers. I love that song. Backstabbers. I love that song. You got to check it out. It's a great song. And you check out the words to it, and it's amazing, the words to that song. It really is describing the original backstabber by the name of Judas. It really is. He smiled and put on this masquerade, put on this front, speaking from underneath the mask, and it was all phony. From the beginning, he never trusted Christ. He had his own agenda. And this brings us now to verses 4 through 6, the power of Jesus. This is amazing, this miracle that John records. And he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, I love this because this is interesting. I never saw this before, but I was studying this week, and I thought, this is so interesting. So what Jesus is doing is Jesus is wanting them to verbalize what they want to do. He's wanting them to put into words why they came. What are you doing here? What is it that you hope to accomplish? If we could verbally say what we intend to do, would we still do what we verbally said? Now that's an interesting thought. Maybe tomorrow, you know, I'm gonna steal a stapler, or I'm gonna take a stapler. To sit there and say, well, tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, I'm gonna go in and steal a stapler. Wow. You know, when you say it like that, versus I may just borrow one, you know, or something like that. But when you come right out and you verbally say what you're going to do, it sort of just like, just puts it right there in concrete. And you look at that and you go, I didn't do that. It just doesn't, it's not right. I can't do that. So he's wanting them to lock themselves in. They have come for Jesus and Jesus only. The reason they have come with this large entourage of officers and soldiers and priests and assistants, they have come for one reason only. They have come to get Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they've come for. Not the disciples, they're in the way. And hopefully they'll just comply and there won't be any issues. We don't even want them anyway. So Jesus is wanting them to verbally say, this is why we're here. This is what we've come to do. So look at verse 5. And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now, why did they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth? Because it was really Jesus of Bethlehem. I mean, Bethlehem is where Jesus was born in the house of bread. He called himself the bread of life. So why is it? Because Nazareth is the town in Galilee that Jesus was raised or brought up. And let me just say that that's not the happening community. You don't want to say, if you say, where are you from? I'm from Nazareth. What'd you say? I'm from Nazareth. What? Nazareth is where I'm from. Ooh. That's a bad part of town. I don't like that there. They didn't like Nazareth. Nazareth was known as a compromising town. You know, the Jews hated the Romans. And if the Romans wanted to hire someone to do something dirty for Rome, guess where they'd go? Right over to Nazareth. Because that's where the mercenaries are. Those are the hired guns. You want someone to do something that no one else will do? Probably not even what a Roman citizen would do. That's okay. I got a place. I got a pool. We'll pull them from Nazareth. That's where we'll go. That's why when the disciples mentioned I found the Messiah, and they said, well, where is he from? Nazareth. They go, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, nothing comes out of that town. So That's why they're referring to Jesus as the Nazarene. He was brought up in this town. It's a very small town at the time of Jesus. Now it's fairly large. What is that, 50, 70,000? It's large. It has no resemblance to the town that Jesus was birthed in. And he said to them, I am he. Jesus says this three times in verses 5 through 8. And by the way, this is a clear declaration of Jesus that he is the God of Exodus 3:14. He is the eternal, self-existent one. That when Moses saw the burning bush and he says, well, who do I say sent me? I am who I am. That's who Jesus is declaring himself to be, that one, that eternal, self-existent one. Now, John specifically records 7 I am statements in which Jesus says, I am, and then he gives himself a description, such as, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and life. So we have these 7 I am statements in which Jesus uses a metaphor to describe who he is as God, that what he will provide, what he will accomplish. But there are many other times that Jesus declared, I am, in John. So this is another one in which Jesus is declaring, I am the self-existent one. That's literally what he's saying. And the Bible says, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And you know, the time will come when we also will have to choose who we will stand with. In this case, up to this point, they still don't know who the traitor is. When Jesus announced it in the upper room, they're at a loss to know which one it was. And even when Jesus said to Judas, what you got to do, go do quickly, they thought, oh, well, he must be getting more provisions or setting up for our next outreach or something. They had no idea it was him. So now the time comes that Judas now is forced to stand in his allegiance, and it is to the religious leaders and the arresting party. And the day will come when we have to stand with the crowd of our choice. And here it is. It finally is out. Took time. It's very clear who Judas sided with. Verse 6. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. or they went backwards and fell to the ground. So they fell on their backs is what happened here when Jesus said, I am he. I believe that this was involuntary, and I believe it was also supernaturally all at the same time. I think the Lord intervened, and again, this is further evidence as to who Jesus is. You could literally say here that Jesus literally swept them off their feet, is what you could say. Because that's what he does. He simply says, I am he, and they fall on their backs. Now, there are some, and it's funny, I was reading some of the commentaries this week, and it was Augustine who said, when the angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. And boy, there's a lot of truth to that. Some of them said, well, they just sort of stumbled. So several hundred men fell on their backs and tripped? I mean, these are the elite of the elite. They're guarding Jerusalem. Some of them are temple officers. And they all simultaneously tripped and fell backwards by accident? This is one of the greatest miracles of all time. I mean, it's so much easier to believe that God supernaturally swept them off their feet, because that's what happened. There's no other logical explanation for what's taking place. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. John 10:18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This miracle is important. It's recorded by John because it's making it clear. He is God. And his arrest is by his permission only. What this miracle tells us is Jesus could not be arrested unless he submitted to it. He simply says his name, and he swept them off their feet. So there's no way that he could be arrested unless he submitted to it. And really, a closer look at this reveals the persons under arrest is the crowd. They're the ones under arrest. They heard Jesus say, I am he, and they fall into the ground involuntarily. Supernaturally, they fall into the ground. That's causing them to say, wow, we need to think this through. This is no ordinary person. So this miracle clearly is teaching that Jesus was in control here. And John records it specifically with the thought, Jesus is God and Savior. That's why John is so different. That's why John records this miracle. That's why John records the omniscience of Christ, knowing that these things would happen. He's recording all of this because it fits into the theme and the direction that John's going, that this is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is literally God in the flesh. So in verses 7 through 9 now, we have the love of Jesus in the midst of all of this. It says in verse 7, therefore, he again asked them, whom do you see? Now, what's the therefore, therefore? He had already asked them, who are you seeking? So now he says it again. Why? Because they're like dazed. They're like going, wow, this is like weird, you know. And he's like going, hey, by the way, why did you come here? Hello, hello, why did you come here? They're like dazed. They're picking themselves up. And Jesus is going, why did you guys come here? Get off the ground. Why did you come here? So he's basically trying to get their attention, trying to get them to think this through. And they said, Jesus the Nazarene, verse 8. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Now notice the statement, I told you I am he. He says this two times. So it's real clear what they came for. It's real clear who Jesus is. It's the one they came for. And so Jesus is wanting them to verbally hear this multiple times. He even wants them to say it with their own lips. Now Matthew 26:53 says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now some of you like to do math. Here's a fun one. Most people believe that a legion is anywhere pretty close to 6,826 times 12. So that's a lot. I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. All Jesus had to do is say, I am, and you were, and they'd be gone. You know, that's all you'd have to do. He could have called in backup angels, and this whole thing would have changed radically. And he's wanting them to know that I'm allowing this. I am yielding to you. Luke 22:53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. You know, we use the expression, your day in the sun. Well, this is their day. Darkness is having its day. They're thinking that we'll arrest Jesus, we'll murder him, we'll put him in the ground, and we'll get rid of God once and for all. We'll get rid of his son, we'll get rid of the followers of Jesus, we'll strike down the shepherd, the sheep will scatter, and we'll end it. What they didn't realize was they were actually following God's plan. This is what God desired. So verses 8 and 9, Jesus concerned for his own. So if you seek me, let these go their way. So here is Jesus thinking not of himself, but of his disciples. Turn over to John 10:12. Jesus talked about the good shepherd versus the hireling. And Jesus here is modeling the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Well, Jesus also described the hireling, the one that did not care, and Jesus is doing the absolute opposite of the hireling. John 10:12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So in John 17, the Lord prayed for his disciples. He prayed for the difficulties that were about to take place. Look at verse 9. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. John 17:12. So it's the fulfillment of what Jesus said and what he promised. So again, here on his hour of arrest, the thoughts of Jesus are on his disciples. Boy, our God is so loving. He is so gracious. If we could only respond that way, that when we're going through difficulties, our thoughts would be on somebody else, but often they're on ourselves. And that, and rightfully so. I mean, we have difficulties, we focus on those difficulties, we give ourselves to God. But you think of the example of Jesus being arrested for something he didn't do, the sinless Son of God, and his whole focus is upon protecting his disciples. Nothing about himself. This brings us now to the last point in verses 10 and 11, the obedience of Jesus. Verse 10 says, and Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, notice again, Simon Peter. Underline the Simon. You know, the Simon was his earthly name that his parents gave him, and it really signifies the flesh. The Peter is the spiritual name Jesus gave to him. And there's no typo here. He's calling him Simon Peter because he's acting like a man. He's not acting like a spiritual man. He's acting like a carnal man. The sister verse to this would be, sister passage would be in Genesis with Jacob. The name Jacob means trickster or ripoff or supplanter is what his name means. Can you imagine having a friend called ripoff? That's what his name meant. And God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. Every time you're reading the Old Testament and it says, and Jacob, get ready. He's going to rip somebody off. He's going to do some conniving. He'll do some weird little thing. But when it says Israel, he's being directed by God. So this is not a mistake here. We know exactly who Peter is. Simon Peter really identifies him because he's walking in the flesh. And by the way, the other Gospels don't identify the person with the sword, but John does. So John throws him under the bus. Here it is. This is the one here. You want to know who that bozo was? Read my Gospel and you'll find out. Here's the guy right here. Then having a sword or a large dagger or large knife. Commentators say that this large knife was used for the slaughter of the lamb. This time of year, individuals would be carrying those because they're going to sacrifice a lamb, and they would use this sword or dagger to do so. So Peter drew it and struck the high priest's slave. I want to note one thing, this positive side. You got to say that Peter is brave here and courageous. He really is. I mean, you're up against a couple hundred guys with experience, you know, soldiers and officers, and this guy pulls a sword out and tries to be like Zorro. I mean, this takes courage. This takes bravery or stupidity or something. I mean, he just pulls this thing out. You know, don't bring a knife to a gunfight, but that's what he does. He pulls that thing out. At the same time, it's pointless and it's full of misunderstanding. Because Jesus has already told his disciples he's going to be arrested, he's going to be rejected, and he's actually going to die. So he's told them all this, but Peter just, it's not where he's at. He doesn't like this. When they're at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this, my Father in heaven did." And then Jesus goes on to say, and the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tortured, he's going to die. And Peter says, "Lord, I got to rebuke you on this one. You can't do that." And he starts correcting Jesus, and then Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, devil. Get behind me, Satan." Have you ever had a day like that where you're a child of God and the next minute you're a devil? I mean, that's what happened to Peter. That was a bad day, just a bad day. And so here, another bad day. Peter pulls this thing out, and what's sad is later on it could have been a compromise for Jesus, because in John 18:36, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he said these words, "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." But Peter was making it of this realm by pulling out that sword. I'll tell you, when we act like Simon, people are going to get hurt. When we try to serve God in the energy of the flesh, people are going to get hurt. Ears are going to fly. I kid you not. When we operate in the flesh. So the Bible says he cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, most believe that Peter was going for the head, but all he got was an ear. He shouldn't give up his day job of fishing, because, I mean, he's not cut out for this. And so he lops off this right ear. Some of us remember back on June 28, 1997, when Mike Tyson bit off an earlobe of Holyfield's. You know what that fight's called? It's called the bite fight. That's what it's called. So it goes down in history as an incredible fight, but it's simply known as the bite fight. So he goes down, a little spiritual Zorro here goes down in history for going for a head and getting a right ear is what he gets. Notice Jesus performed a miracle to undo Peter's action. Luke 22:50 says, "And one of them," we don't know who that is, that's Peter, "struck the one slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Peter answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and he healed him." And that's the invention of Mr. Potato Head right there. There's the beginning of it right there. He goes over and just puts that little ear on his head by Hasbro. That was the prototype right there. But, you know, you think about this. The last miracle Jesus does, it's to one of his enemies. How can you say Jesus doesn't love people? How can you say Jesus doesn't care? I mean, here's his last miracle is to one of his captors. Sticks his ear back on. I mean, you got to look at this and see how wonderful Jesus is and how compassionate and gracious he is. Again, Peter's recklessness could have destroyed the whole plan, because the very minimum, the disciples would have been arrested, and Jesus said they couldn't take the arrest. The more that could take place, a few of them could have got stabbed in the process and lacerated. You got a couple hundred guys with swords, and you got one crazy guy with a sword. Someone's going to get hurt. So they're going against the will of God, and in the process, someone loses their ear, and Jesus heals him by putting it back on. Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath," or literally, "Stop. No more of this." This is a rebuke. He's going to knock this stuff off. You've got to quit this. So this cup, he now mentions the cup which the Father has given me. The cup symbolizes the judgment and the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus was going to drink that cup. He was going to drink it to the very bottom of the cup. He was going to drink that. He was going to become sin for all of humanity. Which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Over and over and over again, Jesus talked about this cup. In Matthew 20, 22, Matthew 26, 39, Mark 14, 36, Luke 22, 42. He said over, over, and over again. But Peter, nope, not going to hear it. Not going to hear it at all. And really, it comes down to the sword or the cup. That's the options we have. The sword represents the flesh. And the cup represents submission and obedience to God. And really all of us throughout the day will have cups and swords. Cups and swords all day long, where we have to decide between our will and God's will. We've got to take matters in our own hands, or we're going to let God have his way. It tells us in Matthew 26:56, then all of the disciples left him and fled. Look at John 18:12. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers, the Jews, arrested Jesus and they bound him. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus has just done two miracles right in front of them. He's caused all of them to fall on their backs. Not voluntarily, they all fell down. And he's just put an ear back on somebody. And they're still going to arrest him. John 12:37 says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. There's always someone that says, well, if God will do this one thing, I'll believe in him. You know what it'll do? It'll just give you an appetite for God to do more things. It will not convert you. We need to believe in who Jesus claimed to be. He says, I am he. I am the self-existent one. Either that's true or it's not. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application. Number one, Jesus modeled perfect submission and obedience to the will of God in the garden. Jesus even went out to meet the captors. So again, those folks that say, well, he got caught up in his ethics and his morality and it basically cost him his life is absolutely absurd. Number two, the miracle of the soldiers falling to the ground reveals that Jesus' arrest and his death were all voluntary. Jesus could not have been seized unless he submitted and allowed it. Jesus was not a victim. And number three, the cup versus the sword. We can choose the sword of Peter, which represents the flesh, or the cup of Jesus, which represents the will of God, allowing God to choose for us. Let me ask you this morning, which one are you going to pick up today? Is it the cup or is it the sword? And I suggest you pick up that sword, then Jesus is going to have a lot of extra work to do because you're going to be lopping ears off, you're going to do all kind of stuff to be doing the same thing versus the cup. The cup is difficult, but we do it through his power and his will for his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to every one of us this morning. I pray that we talked about seeing ourselves in Scripture this morning. I pray that we have. I pray that as we look at this passage and we think about this passage, the rest of this day we'll be thinking cup or sword, cup or sword. Garden. What shall I do? My will or his will? Let these thoughts be just burned in our minds, Lord, this day and the rest of this week as we consider doing your will. Not my will, but yours be done. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus that they would surrender to you this morning. They would turn from their way to God's way. I pray that. Pray for any this morning that are struggling that know God's will but are having a difficult time submitting. Let them submit today. Let them find the joy of submitting to God. For those that don't know God's will, I pray that they would truly seek God with the action of knowing and then doing. So I pray for that. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God spoke to you and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer.